Well, this will perhaps feel a bit discombobulated, but there are two things that I need to deal with before we get to the heart of the sermon this morning. One is about America, and the other is about something that we noted in the biblical text from last time we were together. So forgive me if this feels a little bit scattered. Trust me, I know where at least I'm planning to take us this morning. I mean, I help people discover how to get to heaven for a living, so I hope I can help you get through these next 29 minutes or so. When we were in Scotland not long ago, invariably many of the people with whom we spoke would want to talk about politics in our nation. That would always sort of rise to the surface. Each conversation was good-natured and always non-confrontational. In fact, I wish that practice had followed us back across the pond to America. But one of the things that we ended up discussing was the state of affairs in our country, as well as the fact that we were about to celebrate our 250th birthday as a nation. And whenever that was mentioned, I was always quick to note that it was not lost on me that Scotland is just a wee bit older than we are. I mean, probably most of their roads are older than our entire country. I still remember as a child celebrating the bicentennial. Some of you will remember that. In fact, we had a time capsule that we buried somewhere, but it's been so long ago, I don't really remember now where they put that thing. But it's been 50 years. It's hard to believe that's been 50 years ago. So this weekend, all across America, we're celebrating the 250th birthday of our nation. And I think that's fitting that we would mention that as a church, we would mention that in church because we have freedom in order to do that in this place. We might as well mention it because the truth of the matter is, I doubt any of us will be around for the 500th celebration. Somebody went, oh, like you hadn't figured that one out yet? Anyway, I believe, in fact, I know that the Bible records the importance of doing all that can be done in order to make one's city the best that it can be. By extension, certainly we should do what we can as Christians to make our country the best that it can be. We're told to pray for those in authority over us. We sang a moment ago, God Bless America. That's not a patriotic song. That was written as a prayer. It's a prayer. God bless America. Help us fix the things that need to be fixed, of course. But also, we want to live, don't we, under the blessing of the Lord in the ultimate sense? So we pray for those in authority over us. And it seems to me, though, that it's hard for a lot of people to understand what needs to take place with all this, to sort of strike a balance, okay? I'm aware of a lot of pastors that surrender all of worship, seemingly on a day like this, for a kind of political rally. I'm also aware of a lot of pastors that seem to lack the good sense to recognize that it's fitting and proper to pause on a day like this, not to worship a nation, but to worship the God who has allowed our nation to have so many blessings. I think the key is balance. I think it's balance. Balance is defined as a condition in which different elements are kept in the correct proportions. So we celebrate God's blessings on our nation, and we should be righteously indignant also over the grievous sins collectively in our nation. Balance. We should pray for people to turn to faith in Jesus, and we should also repent of personal sin as the people of God, imploring God to grant our nation a spiritual renewal, a modern great awakening, if you will. We should further be thankful for all those who serve so valiantly in the cause of freedom and justice and care, first responders and their families, military personnel and their families, law enforcement personnel and their families certainly rise to the top of that gratitude mountain. And the greatest blessing that God has given us in America is the freedom to worship. Part of that worship is to read the Word of God together and then experience the preaching of the Word of God together. In fact, if the church in America had stuck to this, I dare say there would probably be far fewer drag queens being celebrated and much less pride for the month of June, much less the other 11 months of the year. Maybe, if we had done the right thing all through the years, maybe one of the children we allowed to be aborted could have found a cure for cancer or Alzheimer's or heart disease. All that to say, balance is the key. We're grateful for the great things in our nation, and we're mindful of the things in our nation that need to change. And now, because of the great freedoms that we have, we're going to read the Bible in just a moment, but one more thing before we get to that. Last week, we mentioned a translation issue from chapter 13, verse 1. Someone asked me after worship, "Ken, if there's a problem with that verse, how do we defend the trustworthiness of the Bible?" Well, let me hasten to say that, first of all, pointing out the obvious variant in a biblical text in no way is my attempt to do anything other than strengthen your view in the veracity of the Bible. We could speak at length about all of this and have at various times, but suffice it to say, when we speak of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture, we're not referring to any particular translation, okay? We're saying that regarding what we call the original autographs. When we talk about inerrancy, we're talking about the originals. When we talk about infallibility, we're talking about what was written originally. These are the scrolls, the parchments upon which the original authors penned their history, their prophecy, their wisdom, their letters. Consider all the steps that have occurred in the long process before you ever see the Scripture in your own language. God spoke through human authors who composed the original text. The originals were copied and then recopied and then recopied and so forth. Textual analysts did their best to determine then which copies most likely resemble the originals, and they produced a modern critical edition of the Old Testament and the New Testament texts. The translators then worked to move the meaning of the ancient biblical text into our language so that today as well, we too can hear the Lord speak to us through His Word. Translation is nothing more than transferring the message of one language into another language. Translation is a good thing. Translation is necessary for all of us who want to know what God is saying through His Word. But sometimes, as we noted when we were together last week, translation can be a bit challenging. Even with that being the case, the vast majority of all that we read in most any translation reports the right things and points us to the right things. Mainly, it points us to redemption through Christ. So let's be grateful, okay? Let's be grateful for what we have. Let's follow the teachings that we have, and those few challenging places we meander through along the way in Scripture that cause us to kind of scratch our heads will either be clarified when we get to heaven, or at least they won't be troublesome anymore. All good? One more time. All good? Okay. We're in a series from the Bible, moving through the book of 1 Samuel, verse by verse. Together, we're seeing God's hand at work in the affairs of humanity. We see God's kingship. We see God's rule. We see God's sovereignty. Thus, the title for the series, Snapshots of Sovereignty. And this morning, we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and we will begin our reading with verse 1. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passage by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sina. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." Thank you so very much. You may be seated. We have just four main thoughts this morning for our consideration. First of all, I want you to recognize walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. Walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. We get this from these first 10 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, we don't know exactly how much time had elapsed related to this statement, this stalemate with the Philistines, and the time of Jonathan's actions. We're not sure exactly how much time has gone by. What he proposes is a big deal. It's really very important. It is most certainly an exercise in great faith. Make no mistake, Jonathan has faith, but so does his armor bearer. This young man who accompanies Jonathan certainly does more than carry his shield into battle and take care of his weapons when he's not fighting. He believes in Jonathan, and whatever mission God seemingly lays on Jonathan's heart, he noted in verse 7, "Do all that is in your heart, do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Wouldn't you like to have people like that in your corner? But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 6 mentions Ahijah. His genealogy mentions his uncle Ichabod. I want to mention something that I think is a great reminder about some of the ways in which the Bible impacts us, even as it records narratives of what's happening in the world. I don't think anything in Scripture is ever by accident. There's meaning behind it. And this is certainly true in this instance as well, related to Ahijah and the mention of Phinehas and Ichabod. As David McKay notes, this is, quote, "a reminder that this attendant of a king who has been rejected from a priestly line that has also been rejected." Think about that. This is a reminder that this attendant of a king who has been rejected comes from a priestly line that has also been rejected. We know that the priestly line had been rejected, Ichabod and all of that. We know that the kingly line, Saul, is ultimately going to be rejected. Jonathan is brave. Jonathan is bold to the point, I believe, walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. Contrary to revisionist history, those who would like to remove the Judeo-Christian influence of the founding of our nation, the truth is there were many brave men and brave women walking with the Lord who were part of the beginning of this enterprise that we now call America. That was true 250 years ago, and it's true in 2026 as well. Now, for the record, I have as good a grasp on things related to the separation of church and state as most any average American. I'm not an expert about it, granted, but I know some of what it means and much of what it doesn't mean. In fact, I make it my business to make sure I know that. And there's always somebody outside of our church who wants to try to take me to school about the separation of church and state because of something that I say here. Listen, I know what I can say. I know what I can't say. You know why? Because litigation is always looming. I know what I can say and what I can't say. So it's ironic to me, though, when we talk about this sort of thing, that when the churches in America were establishing orphanages, developing hospitals, and building bastions of great learning in what we call colleges and universities, nobody was screaming about the separation of church and state. It took boldness for so many to do what they did, and it still takes boldness to maintain the freedoms and blessings we have in America. And just because the secularists and the atheists and the agnostics, after hijacking many of these institutions begun by the church, just because they want to keep us from doing anything with the gospel today, doesn't mean they're going to succeed. There are a lot of Christians, a lot of us, who are brave, and there are a lot of Christians who are bold But even more importantly, God is still sovereign. For the record, we don't believe in Christian nationalism. We do believe in Christian patriotism. And there are several key differences, but perhaps the most striking is this. We don't believe that America is our ultimate hope. We don't believe that. We're grateful for what we have, but we know America is not our ultimate hope. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and that empowers us, and that emboldens us. Walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. What Jonathan is proposing involves rugged territory. This is not like walking around the track at the high school three or four times and calling it good. This is a dangerous mission, and Jonathan feels justified in doing so for so many reasons. No doubt, there's great disdain on Jonathan's part against the Philistines, not only for what they had done, but also, frankly and simply, for who they were. He mentions them with a tone of derision as he says, "these uncircumcised." In other words, you know, those people. The Philistines did not practice circumcision. Thus, at that time, they were not in a proper covenant relationship with God. So Jonathan, he's not a fan of them at all. Interestingly enough, Jonathan did not tell his father of his plans. He didn't tell Dad what he was going to do. Please don't use this as a proof text for keeping your parents in the dark. At issue is the fact that Jonathan likely had two things in mind about all of this. Number one, the secret needed to be kept in order for the plan to succeed. Secondly, Saul hasn't really demonstrated decisiveness related to the necessary leadership needed to carry out this at this point. And Jonathan says, maybe the Lord will work for us. Maybe the Lord will work for us. Please note, this is not a moment of great doubt for Jonathan at all. Rather, it's his expression of faith, but making sure that his faith doesn't spill over into presumption. He knows God can do certain things, and he's hopeful that God will in this particular context, but he's unwilling to presume upon the goodness and the favor of God. Listen, there are so many Christians who could take a lesson from Jonathan's playbook here. God is a God of love. We know that, right? We hear that a lot. There are a lot of people that use that term properly. A lot of people use it with a sort of secondary agenda. We know God is a God of love. In fact, the Bible says God is love, right? I'm going to try it again. I'm really, really trying. God is love, the Bible says. Okay, good. I may come back to church next week after all. Anyway, God is a God of love. God is love. But don't presume upon his love by testing his boundaries. He's also a God of justice, righteousness, holiness. Anytime I hear someone say, "I know the Bible says that, but," the hair on the back of my neck stands up. Because I know it's very likely they're about to go into Philistine territory in the proverbial sense without the protection of God. So Jonathan is brave and he's bold because of his trust in the Lord, but he's also wise militarily. He proposes a test to see what reaction the Philistines will have when they see him and his armor bearer. Jonathan isn't putting God to the test, but he wants to know what is prudent according to the leadership of the Lord. So with all that, what exactly is going on here? How are we to read this particular situation? If the Philistines offer the invitation, "Come up to us," that would indicate they, as the enemy, that would indicate they are overconfident and that the Lord will grant Jonathan great success. Jonathan is bold, and Jonathan says, "If they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand." Now, again, let me offer something interesting that the Scripture records related to all of this. In saying the Lord has given them, Jonathan is using a wordplay with his very own name. The Lord has given them. If the Lord has given them, Jonathan plays on his own name, which means the Lord has given. This is just one of the many reasons you should choose names for your children very carefully. Kidding, not kidding. If I had it to do over, I have two sons, and if I had to do over, I'd name one son something that means give dad back all the money. And the other one I would name something that means take care of dad in his old age. Can I get a witness? Boldness. Boldness is important. Hugh Latimer was a Christian bishop who died a martyr in 1555. Latimer once preached before King Henry VIII, and the king was greatly displeased by the boldness in his sermon, and he ordered Hugh Latimer to preach again on the following Sunday and apologize for the offense he had given throughout his sermon. The next Sunday, after reading his text, Hugh Latimer began his sermon, and I quote, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore, take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and who beholdeth all thy ways and who is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully." You know what he did? He then preached the exact same sermon, word for word, as he had preached the preceding Sunday. And I'm told with considerably more energy. Boldness. Walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. Secondly, not only walking with the Lord can produce great boldness, but walking with the Lord can provide great victory. Look with me, please, now beginning with verse 11. "So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves.' And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." Walking with the Lord can provide great victory. The rocky terrain disguises the descent of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and the Philistine sentries mock them and compare them to rats or other type vermin coming out of their holes, if you will. Man, if only they knew. When the Philistines say, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing," it's the equivalent of them saying, "Come on up here, boys, we're going to teach you a lesson." Again, if only they knew what was about to happen. Jonathan knows their response signals the Lord is going to take care of him. This is, by the way, not about Jonathan. That's a very important point to be made. This is about the whole people of Israel and God taking care of all of them. So Jonathan climbs up the treacherous terrain, and his armor bearer is right after him, and the Bible says he killed them after him. This likely means that the armor bearer was standing literally back to back with Jonathan, and he kills those who were attacking them from the rear. They killed about 20 men. 20 men. And the implication is even more would be killed later. That would make Chuck Norris proud. Two guys kill 20. Pretty good. This is not a big space, by the way, half a furrow's length in an acre of land, but the Philistines can't launch a counterattack that would be effective. Again, walking with the Lord can provide great victory. Panic ensues. The word panic here is repeated twice in the text, and commentators note also that the root for panic also occurs in the word trembled. The concept is an involuntary shuddering at something unexpected. The idea is not just Jonathan bringing fear upon them, although that could be part of it, but also what happens. The earth quakes, literally. Have you ever been in an earthquake? I mean, suddenly, an earthquake, unpredicted, that can be a pretty scary experience. It would make you afraid. They were afraid. Panic ensued. I was in a meeting with about 100 or so other Christian leaders a while back, and we were worshiping together. I don't remember the title of the song that we were singing, and I didn't look it up because it's really not worth looking up. But I do remember some of the words. The lyrics said something about opening my mouth and miracles start pouring out. Now, for the record, that's not a song that we've sung here. Travis wasn't leading us, okay? So we're clear. And the song, the lyrics, I open my mouth and miracles pour out. No, they don't. They don't. I've tried. They don't. I open my mouth and I just hope I don't get in trouble. You know what I'm saying? No miracles. You know what I did? I stopped singing. You know why? Because that's not true. It's not true. That's presumptuous to say that. I open my mouth and miracles pour out. I further think it's presumptuous for us to assume God will always deliver us in the way we think is best. I doubt Jonathan had an earthquake in mind, but God did, and he delivered them. Let's be clear about this. God used Jonathan and others, but they didn't bring the victory. The Lord brought the victory. If miracles happen, it's not because we open our mouth and they pour out. It's because the Lord provides the miracles. If victory occurs, it's not because of us. It's because of God. So walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. Walking with the Lord can provide great victory. Number three, walking with the Lord can predict great misunderstanding. Walking with the Lord can predict great misunderstanding. Verse 16 and following. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who has gone from us. And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Jonathan sensed this was what he was supposed to do. It doesn't seem to set so well with his father, though. There's a sense of inevitability that Saul is going to see it. He's going to see that it's Jonathan and his armor bearer who are, in fact, missing. Have you ever done something sensing it was from the Lord and you've had people misunderstand you? Anybody? Two of us? Good. I'll move on to number four and we're out of here. Me too. It happens. It happens to Christians all the time. We do what we think God wants us to do, and there are a lot of people, sometimes even other believers, that just don't get it and they misunderstand us. I've had a lot of people misunderstand me through the years. I've had a lot of people misquote me. I've had a lot of people misrepresent me. About a month before I die, I'm going to release a book. And I'm going to call it What You Wouldn't Believe From My Years of Pastoring. I've got a manuscript I'm working on now, just in case. I'm going to spill the beans on a bunch of things heretofore left unsaid about certain people, certain situations, and I'm going to give all of the gory details. I'm going to vindicate myself. I'm going to make sure everybody knows I was right. I'm going to leave no stone unturned. You're not going to be able to put the book down. It's going to be that good. But I'm not. I'm not going to release it till about a month before I die. No, I'm not. Are you crazy? I mean, I could. But the truth is, and you can mark this down, walking with the Lord, walking with God, can predict great misunderstanding. You've had a lot of those experiences. So have I. It's called being human. It's called being a Christian. And I'm not going to write my book because I don't want to be in yours. Walking with the Lord can produce great boldness. Walking with the Lord can provide great victory. Walking with the Lord can predict great misunderstanding. Okay, we've got to land the plane before America turns 300. Number four, and finally, walking with the Lord can push a great population. Walking with the Lord can push a great population. We pick up now in verse 18 and following. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here, for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel." Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. Walking with the Lord can push a great population. It can move, if you will, a lot of people. The Philistine camp goes crazy. Great tumult, the Bible says. Saul instructs Ahijah to withdraw his hand. That's not good, by the way. Now, I know this is a foreign concept to us. There's kind of a lot to deal with to get back to that point. But Ahijah was performing a ritual to discern guidance from God for Saul. So it would kind of be like if Ahijah had been praying and Saul said, "Stop, we've got to go. Stop praying, we've got to act." Saul tells him to stop. That was Saul's way of saying, "It's more important that I join the battle than it is to wait for you to ascertain what the Lord is saying." Now you would think Saul would have learned his lesson jumping the gun that we read about just last time we were together, but he didn't. And I want to say, Saul, tell me you're not a good leader without telling me you're not a good leader. Then all the people go to battle. There's great confusion. Now remember, the Israelites were ill-equipped at this point for battle. Remember from last time about all of that. They're ill-equipped for battle for a while. But because of the confusion that's present, what happens? The Philistines turn on each other. They're attacking one another. Apparently, some mercenaries then who had been with the Philistines have a change of heart when they see what's happening. And then the Israelites who had gone into hiding have a change of heart when they see what's happening. You know how it works? Everybody wants to jump on the victorious bandwagon. And they join in then pursuing the Philistines as well. There are a bunch of people who end up being pushed into battle. They change their mind, and the change of mind then in turn affects their actions. Now, I think we can certainly attribute some of the success to Jonathan, brave and bold. We might credit Ahijah for some spiritual insight being offered. Some might even credit Saul in the moment, but here's the thing. The Lord saved Israel that day. God saved Israel that day. Not Jonathan, not Ahijah, not Saul. God. Years. It's a long time. Some of you guys have been here through all that. This country's been through a lot, really, hasn't it? This nation has been through a lot. So let me ask, was it MacArthur? Or was it Eisenhower? Or was it Patton who saved us? Was it Lincoln or Roosevelt or Reagan who saved us? Was it the Continental Army that saved us during the Revolutionary War? In later wars, was it the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marines or the Coast Guard or another group that saved us? No. Listen, for 250 years, whatever we've been delivered from, we've ultimately been delivered by God. Amen. Delivered by God. Don't forget that. Into whom are you putting your trust? We've been delivered by God. The citizens of Feldkirch, Austria, really didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights just above the little town, which was situated on the Austrian border. A council of citizens was hastily summoned to decide whether they should get together and try to defend themselves or display the white flag of surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in the local church. Supposedly, the pastor rose and said, "Friends, we've been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let us just ring the bells and have our service as usual and leave this matter to His hands. We know only our weaknesses and not the power of God to defend us." The council accepted the pastor's plan, and the church bells rang. The enemy, hearing the sudden peal of the bells, concluded that the Austrian army had arrived during the night to defend the town. So before the service ended, the enemy broke camp and left, and all the people were saved.